I feel like whenever I teach, I talk too much, and so I want you guys to work a little bit. Are you recording for me? Awesome. Thank you. I'm going to put this up so anyone who wants to hear this later can hear it, for better or for worse. Thanks a lot. We're going to talk about Paul today and some of the works that Paul wrote. And so if you've been paying attention and listening to the announcements and reading in the bulletin in the loop, you'll know that we're talking about Thessalonians, right? And there are two, first and a second, letters, epistles that Paul wrote. And before we can get into the books, I want to give you guys a little bit of the history and the background, because it'll make it make a lot more sense. So instead of me just babbling at you and giving you the history, which is interesting and awesome, I'm going to have you help me out. I mean, no, I'm not awesome babbling. The history is awesome. Jack. I want you guys to think about the history of Paul. All right, so this is one of the very first letters, epistles that Paul wrote, actually. And so I want you guys to be thinking about a little who Paul is in the context, right? So whenever we study a book, it's really important that we think about who the author is, who the audience is, and why the author wrote that book to that audience at that time. Fair? So we'll do that right now, right away, get you talking. If you don't know the person next to you, introduce yourself, say hi. Make sure that you like them, because you're going to be sitting next to them for the rest of the hour. And I want you to share with them, with each other, a little bit about who Paul is, who Paul was. Okay? And then if you know a little bit about the journeys that he went on and the letters that he wrote, share that as well. Okay? So who was Paul? And if you already know a little bit about this particular book, this writing, this letter from Paul, share that. Okay? Then we're going to get together as a group. We'll discuss what you've all talked about. I want you to also think about where Paul is and where he was the time he did all of his work. That was a lot to talk about, right? Anybody have thoughts or questions? So before you break up, I'm going to write that down for you. All right? So first of all, who's Paul? Second of all, where was Paul for most of his life? The ministry that he did, there was a certain region that he was in. Now, he did travel, and yet he was sort of in a certain region of the world, right? So think about that with us. And then if you know, if you've read ahead of time, think about Thessalonians in particular. And if you've already read for today, who are the people there, and what were they dealing with? What was Paul telling them? What did he teach them? Okay? Make sense? All right, break apart. We'll do this for like 4 or 5 minutes, then we'll get back together. So, go ahead.
I'm going to go to the next one.
Do most all of you have a handout? Who want a handout? I only made 40, I think. Didn't know how many would be here. They're very valuable. So sell one to the person next to you if you have two. Hopefully you guys all have one if you need it. Have you had enough time to think through who Paul was, where Paul was, and maybe the setting if you've already read a little bit about the book? Are we good? All right, so let's get back together then and help each other out. So remember, we're thinking about the author, the audience, and the context, right? For the book, for the work. So who's Paul? Paul wrote this epistle. It's probably the second thing that he wrote, epistle-wise. Probably Galatians was the first. They're really, really tight back-to-back. Hard to say. Some don't agree with that. It doesn't matter. They're basically the first things that he wrote, okay? So tell me who Paul was.
Missionary.
Yeah. Who said that? Hi. Oh, hey, Mei Mei, how are you?
Hi.
Good. Yeah, so he absolutely was. How did he get to that point? What was he originally?
Saul.
Pharisee. Saul, right, was his name originally. Was he sort of a low-level Pharisee of the Jews? Was he a high-level Pharisee of the Jews? What was his task?
Teach
His task was essentially being sent out from the Jews to go throughout the world and stop this cult that was spreading, right? So to the Jews, Christianity was a cult. Fair? Why was it a cult? What were the concerns they had with it? This is actually really, really worthwhile to think about, because the context of this is that Paul was fighting earlier with the Jews, distinguishing the faith of the Christians from that of the Jews. Because some Jews who decided to turn to Christ still wanted to hold on to some things, right? Because they didn't agree with all that was being taught. All right, so I saw a hand up.
Circumcised and eating kosher.
Circumcised, right? So the Jews felt that you weren't a real Jew. You really couldn't be a part of God's family unless you had been circumcised or you had done things that the law told you to do, right? And Paul came along and others and said, it's not the works that you do, right? It's your heart that's changed. You're circumcised of the heart, essentially. You've turned from sin and repentance to God through Christ in faith, right? Based on the mercy and the grace that God gives us. And so Paul was fighting against that eventually. But early on, his job as Saul was to be sent by the Jews to go squelch this cult that was teaching that you didn't follow the law. That's what the Jews felt, that the new believers in Christ weren't following the law, that they had sort of just pushed the law aside. And that's, of course, not the case, right? No one said that the law wasn't valuable, just that Christ came and fulfilled the law, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So Paul gets sent out as Saul, and he's to stop this cult, and he does whatever it takes to stop it. What's the worst thing you can think of that Paul did, Saul did, to stop this new cult?
He participated in the stoning of Stephen.
Yeah. So this was such an egregious offense, right, to turn from the one true God if you're a Jew, that your life was essentially taken from you. Right? In fairness to Saul, he was totally following, right, what the Jews taught according to the law. If you don't follow the law, if you don't worship the one true God, then your life was to be taken, right? Because to the Jews, following Christ was following someone who wasn't God. And the thing they said very early on was, how can this be when God says, I am the Lord your God, I am one? And now you new believers in Christ are saying that Christ also is a God. Did you catch that? A God? And the Christians said, no. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is God. One being, substance, essence, entity, and yet persons of that oneness. And so obviously the Jews didn't understand, and the Christians were sharing their faith in that context. Right? And then what happens to Saul? What makes him an apostle eventually?
He's on his way to Damascus and has a little visit from somebody.
Yeah.
This vision that basically knocks him to the ground, blinds him for 3 days. He's sent to meet with some Christians for ministry, and he realizes that the Christ that he's been persecuting is indeed God.
So he has an encounter with the risen Son of God, with Christ. That's what makes him an apostle, by the way. So there are many believers who followed Christ. There are many individuals in the early church who helped start the early church. Yet an apostle is one who specifically has encountered Christ directly. Is that fair? So John, Peter, the disciples were with Christ when he was on the earth. And then others, like Paul, had a direct encounter with Christ. And the Holy Spirit worked in their lives then to share the gospel. And so the apostles had the power from the Holy Spirit to do certain things to confirm the message they had was from God. So any miracles that we see in the New Testament and the Old as well were specific acts of God to confirm the word of God through a man of God. Right? So people believed because they saw the apostles, and Paul was one of them, saying things about God and about his son Christ, and then supporting that with acts, miraculous signs. Okay? So Saul has this experience where he meets Christ directly. And that changes his life. And he realizes Christ is the Son of God. And so he does an about face, turns 180, right? Away from persecuting the church to now being one in the church. Now, this all happens shortly after the resurrection, actually, and Pentecost, in the grand scheme of things. And yet Paul doesn't go on any missionary trips or the journeys right away. What does he do? So his name is changed from Saul to Paul, and then, yeah?
He spends 3 years in the desert learning from Christ?
Yeah, so he has multiple stints of time away from others in Arabia and elsewhere, many, many years, probably 5 to 10 years total of his life, right? Where he's studying God's word, relating more to God, right? Expanding his relationship, and then at some point, and if you go back to Acts and read the history, you can start reading it about Acts 13, I think it is. And then through the end of Acts, where it gives the account of Paul and the work that he does and the journeys that he goes on. So I really recommend this week, if you have time, to start reading in Acts. I think it's Acts 13. I wasn't planning on saying this, but I'm pretty sure it's where it starts. I think 13 to 15 is the very beginning of Paul's ministry, and then it keeps going until the end of the book. But it gives you the background, the context for all of the epistles that he writes, okay? All the letters that he writes. So he starts off against the new church. He has an encounter with God's Son and realizes God's Son is God and Christ, and what these new believers are preaching is true. He spends time away, multiple years, and grows more in God, right, in his faith. And then he feels God's calling to go out and to preach as an apostle of God. And what is his understanding of himself and his value within the church? This is actually interesting. He calls himself this.
The least of these.
Why does he say that, do you think? Because when I think of Paul, I think of like the apostle's apostle, right? Yeah. I mean, he's like the guy.
Well, first, he's not part of the original 11.
Yeah.
And then secondly, he persecuted the church before he was converted.
Yeah.
And I think he always feels guilty about it.
I love the humility he has too. I mean, so I believe, based on reading Paul's writings, that he recognizes totally who he was before and who he is now, and that Christ washed all that away. I mean, he has a firm understanding of sin and people and his place. And yet I think even more than what he did, I think he has a certain humility, right, for who he is in God and in Christ. And I think that's really, really cool. So here's someone then who goes out and spends a missionary trip going around this region. Now, I am betting no one has seen a better map of the Middle East than this. You should like take your smartphones and snap a picture of this, because this is as good as it gets. I admit, truly, art is not necessarily my forte. I love to draw, and I like art a lot, but I'm not super great at map drawing in particular. I'm not sure about you, but when I was a kid, I used to sit in church and like read the maps while the pastor was talking. If he wasn't super engaging, I was like reading maps. So I have a pretty good grasp of what the region is, and I can never draw it, though. And so this is my fast version for us to look at, okay? So we need to start talking about where Paul was now. This is a map of the Middle East. What's this big center of the rectangle? This is a sea, by the way. Yeah, so this is the Mediterranean Sea. Totally obvious, right? If you were at this time, you wished it looked like this. You're like, take a left when you get up to like where it ends. I mean, we're good to go. Anyway, so this is the Mediterranean, and Israel sits right here. Okay, this is really important, because everything important that went from Africa through to Asia went through Israel, right? It was the crossroads. And actually, we'll talk about the Thessalonica, and it's also on a major crossroads of the area where everything traveled through. It's actually really important for context of the book, okay? So Paul's in this zone, and he takes a missionary journey first, and he essentially makes a circuit up through Asia Minor. So I didn't draw it, but this is Asia Minor up here. Okay, Asia Minor region, Armenia, Parthian region. So Paul makes this loop up through Asia Minor and then back home to Antioch, which I didn't also draw, but it's down here, roughly. Caesarea, rather, is down here. So it's where he starts and where he ends a lot of times. Okay, so he makes this big loop, And as he goes in the first missionary journey, he starts believers off. He meets with people. He shares the gospel of Christ. And the whole time, he's fighting this issue wherever he goes of Jews who convert to the Christian faith and yet want to hold on to certain things, like the law. And we give them a name. Do you know what we call those Jews? If you read back to Galatians, he talks about them there. So the Judaizers, right? They were Jews who converted, and yet they wanted to hold on to circumcision, to all these things of the law, right? So if you think about it, Paul's fighting the entire time against that. He's always fighting, battling. So he makes this big loop. He starts churches in multiple regions, not the Thessalonians, okay, that didn't happen the first journey, that happened the second one. But he starts lots of others. He meets people, right? He's building them up in their faith, and he's preaching constantly. This faith is essentially repentance of sin, turning to God in faith based on the grace and mercy of Christ. That's the core. So he's preaching that, teaching that over and over and over again. He's fighting against the Jews who say there's something more. And he's fighting believers in the church who are siding with the Jews, because many of them were new believers, new converts from a pagan background. And the Jews are with them as the Gentiles and Jews convert. And the Jews have a long history of faith. If you were a Jew, you've been raised up in the faith your entire life. Your parents have taught you all the stories. You know the Pentateuch, the Torah, like Eric was talking about today. You know all of this. You've committed large chunks to memory. And your counterparts, these Gentiles, these pagans, have no religious background, essentially, except whatever is available is okay. That's what their background was, right? Pick a god, any god, right? So if you're a new believer and you haven't had a Jewish background, you're easily swayed, probably by the Jews, who say, you know what? This Christ thing is real, and yet look at the Old Testament. God hasn't changed, and he says in the Old Testament to follow the law. And so the new believer said, well, maybe that's true then, right? I mean, that could make sense. And so Paul's fighting this. Does that make sense? He's fighting this over and over and over again. So he gets back from the first missionary journey he's on, and a big meeting happens of all the big, powerful people in the church. You remember that? The council meets. There's this big council with Peter and all the others, and they get together, and what do they talk about? What's the core? They meet for a long, long time. And they talk about whether salvation is essentially by repentance and faith alone. Do these other things go with it? Do you need to be circumcised? Is the teaching of the Judaizers true or false? And at the end, after this big meeting, what did they conclude? Not what did they decide, but what did they realize the Holy Spirit had been teaching and saying, and Christ had been teaching and saying, and God had been revealing for thousands of years in his word? The Judaizers were wrong, right? Christ came to fulfill the law. Salvation is only repentance of sin, turning to God in faith. Okay? That's what the council officially codified that was recognized that God had taught forever. Okay? So now what is Paul to do? He spent all this time starting churches, bringing people to faith in the gospel, and he's been always fighting with them and the Jews there. And so now the council has this decision that's official. The church has an official decision. So what's Paul to do? He's to go back, right? He's to go back and see these churches and peoples again and to revisit them and say, hey, by the way, I want to see how you are. I want to reaffirm to you the truth that salvation is just repentance of sin, turning to God in faith, right? So he goes and does a similar but not the same loop again. Cool? All right, it's really cool. So he does this loop. He starts out, he goes back to Asia Minor, and he gets to Thessalonica. What happens there? He's there for a fair amount of time, probably months, with them. Okay? What happens there? This is a go back to Acts and read. Anybody remember? We don't have time to really dig into all of that. I'm probably talking too much now about the intro, but I just want to lay this framework for you. So what happens when he's there? There are Jews there who don't like what the council said, right? They're like, we're going to take this faith thing But we think you're totally wrong. We think the council's totally wrong. There are also Jews there who say, you know what? This whole Christianity thing is just a farce. This is false. Right? So they badger and hound and persecute and kick Paul and Silas and Timothy out. So step back 1 second. The first missionary journey, Paul takes who with him?
Barnabas.
Second missionary journey, Paul does not take Barnabas along. Why? This is back to Acts. What happens? Yeah, so Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul wasn't so keen on that idea. So they basically part ways. Instead, Paul took Silvanus, who's called Silas, right? And Timothy joins along the way. So the three of them now are journeying together. They get over here. Okay, and the Jews badger them, pound them, essentially eventually kick them out. So this is beyond what's in Scripture, but more than likely what happened and how things worked back then was letters were written within the town, documents were drawn up, and essentially Paul and Silas more than likely agreed in writing to not return ever. That's more than likely what happened, right? And that would keep the peace. No one else would get harmed or killed. And then they would go. Okay, so all three left. And then Paul travels down to Corinth. He spends some time there. And he's really bothered by what happened before. And he thinks he hasn't had enough time with the believers there. He had weeks and months with them. But these are people who probably had no religious background at all. So he's praying earnestly. He'd like to go back, but he can't go back. He cares about their salvation and their walk with Christ. And he knows the context for them is persecution and hardship nonstop. Right? So what does he do? He says, Silas and I can't go back, but who can? Who wasn't probably legally a part of all of the draft documents? Who wasn't a leader who was coming along just with? Timothy. He's a young guy, right? He's just kind of along for the ride to learn. Paul saw something amazing in his life, in his faith, and eventually you see Paul writing to him later, right, the next two books. But right now, Paul and Silas send him back, and they want him to go back and to encourage the believers where they were, and he wants to bring a report. He wants Timothy to bring a report back to him in Corinth and say, you know what, tell me what's going on. What happened? So that happens, right? And that gives you now the context for the book. Is that helpful? All right, so this is what's happening now. Paul is writing back to the believers that he was with from Corinth, roughly 80, 50 to 51 AD, right, after Christ. So AD 50 to 51. So by the way, Paul's writings, his epistles, his letters, are the earliest writings of any book in the New Testament we probably have. There are sections of certain of his writings that date to within 3 to 5 years of Christ's resurrection, actually. Okay? It's really, really cool. But his writings are the very earliest. So no scholars, whether they're liberal or conservative or atheistic or believing, essentially discount Paul's letters. They discount lots of things and they give reasons, and most of them I think are pretty weak, but no one really discounts Paul or that these letters were from him and that early. Okay? So, that's who Paul is, that's where Paul was, and that's a little bit about the context for why the book was written. All right? So that brings us into the next few weeks. The believers here are not strong in their faith yet. They haven't been converted for that long. Most of them, many of them probably didn't have much of any faith background. So they were latching on to what Paul said. They were listening to Paul's words, and they were also watching his life, right? And if you read this book, and we'll read this, Paul mentions a fair amount of times how they imitated him. And that's a really outstanding thing, because Paul imitates God's son, Christ, and the new believers imitate Paul, right? And then indirectly imitate Christ. So the context is new believers. The context is believers who have to fight all the time. Persecution is rampant here. If you were here for the Revelation study that we did, we talked about how essentially the believers are crying out to God, when will it end? And God says, it's not in my time yet, right? Still, people are coming to me. And so these new believers, for context, are believing in Christ for the first time, and they have an expectation that Christ is going to return again, which is absolutely true, right? And yet they think Christ is going to return before they die. And so what's happening is they're being converted, they're coming to faith, and yet people who are coming to faith are passing away. Loved ones that they have are dying, and they don't understand exactly what's happening and why, because their expectation was that they would be with Christ, or he would return a second time before this happened. And so that's the context, the milieu that Paul is writing in. All right? So with that being said, if you'd open your Bibles, let's read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you have time this week, it's a really short book. There are only 5 chapters total. Please, please read through the whole thing. Okay? It's really easy to do in one sitting. And if you could do it multiple times, it'll give you flavor. We are splitting this up into chapters, right? The chapter headings, the verse headings in your Bible are totally arbitrary. They weren't there in the beginning. They're not inspired, okay? It's not how the book was originally, not how the collection of books was originally, okay? So it's just arbitrary, and yet we're going to follow convention because it helps me split things up over the week. So it's great, but read it as a whole. Let's read together Thessalonians 1. There are only 10 verses or so. So very short. If you take a verse or two or three or four, read in a loud voice if you would, and then pass it off to the next person. Okay? So whoever wants to start can start for us. Thessalonians chapter 1.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us.
They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Awesome. Thanks. So this week, please keep reading. But just at first blush here, given the context we talked about, what things strike you about the passage?
Seem to be pretty good people. They're really nice people. He's glad to know them.
Yeah. It sounds like right away the report he has, right, as we keep reading eventually, we'll see the report he got from Timothy was an outstanding one. An amazing one, actually. Right, that in such little time, these people are doing exactly what they were told to do, right? People were turning from idols, turning to God. They're waiting, right, on the second coming. I mean, if you look at verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's up here, right? So they're a model to all those believers. Even before Paul and Silas and Timothy get to a new town, they hear about the faith of the town they came from, right? So the word is spreading. Yeah, it's cool. What else? Paul?
We don't seem to see anything in this particular chapter about any of the
the charges against the apostle.
Yeah.
Where there was evidently some people criticizing him as being delusional, had very bad motives, purposely deluding other people, and like in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
That's, none of that is even creeps into the in chapter 1, which is either, I guess this is the best way to start. You start with a positive.
Yeah, well, he affirms them in a big way.
There is an undercurrent there in the church that you learn about later.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we'll get there. I mean, no church is faultless, right? But Paul here is starting, and this is, if you read all of his works, he doesn't necessarily start like this, right? I mean, he doesn't necessarily start like this elsewhere. I mean, there are bigger issues sometimes, but in this case, he's affirming them in a really positive way, right? He affirms them. And I get this sense, and it's really cool, that Paul was there preaching, but he was really one of them, right? I mean, when he was there, he was really a part of their lives. He lived with them, he ate with them, right? I mean, he was one of them. And there was an amazing love that already built between them in just a few weeks and months' time. And I think it's really neat. And I think that's valuable for me, in particular when I think about this. God's body is one, and yet sometimes I don't always agree with members of the body. Sometimes I'd rather sit on one side of the room than the other, right? I mean, sometimes we have infighting and issues, and this idea of love and unity and the concern Paul had for them was really cool. What else?
One last thing. Do you feel that Paul, because he was able to support himself working like the rest of them, there was no doubt that he was not in the nobility like in Berea,
yeah,
or something like that. He was a member of the hoi polloi. He knew what it meant to spend a day at work, all, as a matter of fact, all 7 days.
Yeah, yeah, and so he talks elsewhere about how to give the Christian worker their due, right? And there's nothing wrong with that, and we should be supporting those. And I think in particular, he's going above and beyond here. I mean, the expectation was for those new believers to support the pastors and the leaders in the church. And yet, I think he takes a step beyond, and he shows what it means to work daily with them. And I think probably, if you read later, we'll see this, it's because there were many of them who weren't working, right? There were many of them who were expecting Christ to return in his second coming, and they were lazy and idle, actually, right? And so Paul says, wait, no, we're going to live in the here and the now as well. It's really important because Paul talks to them. If you look at verse 2 and 3, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers, right? So he's thinking about them. They're on his mind. They're important to him. Verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Right, so they recognized who they were in sin and turned to God in faith, right, the past. Your labor prompted by love in the here and the now, what they're doing, right, reaching others in love for Christ. And then finally, looking forward, and this is a theme for this whole book, your endurance inspired by hope. Right, so Christ is coming again. You're looking for that, and yet you're not so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, right? You guys have heard that saying, right? I mean, the idea is Christ is coming. We need to be alert for that. We're watching for that. That's the hope that we have. And yet there's still something to do here. And the to do here is to reach others, the lost for Christ. Like we have to be active and be doing that. And so he's talking about them in that way, but I'm thinking there were some who were lazy and idle. And so he's showing them that in love, while we're reaching for the gospel, we're also active, right? I mean, we lead the quiet life, we work with our hands, those kind of things that we see elsewhere, not here. Any other thoughts? Just big ideas as you read this? Think about it?
There's a tendency for all of us to, when we want to make a change, move to religion, performing good things. It's just interesting that phrase you just read, that the work is produced by faith.
Yeah.
And the labor is prompted by love, and your endurance by our hope in the Lord Jesus, which is a subtle shift from the idea of works of righteousness that I might do
yeah.
to all that he has done, and yet the satisfaction is in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, that's, I think, an excellent point. I think it's the point. If you look later in verse 7, actually verse 6, welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, right? So the empowering comes from the being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So they're baptized in the Spirit when they're saved. They're filled with the Spirit, enabling them to do the work that they can do here. And he says, he's talking about how that work is powerful, right? So we'll get there. But the power, it's not just in word, right? But there was power that came amongst them. And that power is specifically the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they wouldn't actually have the faith to do the work. They wouldn't have the love and the ability to labor positively for the gospel. And they wouldn't have the endurance inspired by the hope, right? So that if you when you think back to the study we did on Revelation, the hope that the saints had was a knowledge, a surety of Christ and the Holy Spirit working these things out in them and Christ in the world, right? I mean, if it weren't for that, they wouldn't have that hope. So, good. Any final? Yeah. Please.
Addition to that, in verses 4 and 5, it seems that the focus has shifted again away from being religious to the power that belongs only to God. His brother is loved by God. He has chosen you.
Yeah.
Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So that transforming power, again, is not merely religion, which we all gravitate toward in some measure, something that we do.
Yeah.
Even these pagans that primarily written to here would be have a religious structure of some kind.
What this actually really, really good, if you guys don't mind, because Jack is bringing this up, I like this. What would the pagans probably have done? What would their religion have looked like? This is, I think, important for the context of the book. So if you're a Jew, you know what religion looked like, right? If you are a Jew, what does your religion look like?
Following laws.
What's that?
Following laws.
Yeah, so it's very distinct, actually, right? There's no power there in and of itself. There's no power in following the laws, right? I mean, always the following of the laws would make you right with God the Father because you're being obedient with him, and yet you have to keep following. You have to keep doing over and over and over again, right? So it doesn't end. I mean, the priest is always taking your sins before God, right? I mean, that doesn't end. So the laws are important. They show obedience in relation to God, and yet they're powerless in and of themselves. So your life is essentially ritualistic, being obedient to God. And before Christ, that was good. That was the right thing, right? I mean, that's what God commanded. And you desired, you longed for God being with you. So if you were paying attention today with Eric, he's talking about how Solomon and eventually those with him were overwhelmed because the presence of God came in the temple, right? You couldn't read your sermon notes. You couldn't do the worship, whatever. The point is, like, God is there. So that's the goal. That's the desire. And yet God wasn't always with every individual. He hardly ever was. His presence was at the temple in the ark. His presence was near to the highest of priests once a year. And yet beyond that, God wasn't present to every individual. The only individuals who had the Holy Spirit were those who had the Holy Spirit when God had a specific task for them at a time. The Holy Spirit would come down on them, like Saul or the king or someone who was speaking God's word, right? And then it would ascend again, right? But now with Christ, God's Holy Spirit empowers everyone who believes. And so there's something very, very distinct from following the law and from having Christ in you so you can actually do the work and the Holy Spirit in you to do the work of God. So that's what it looked like for the Jew. How about for the non-Jew? How about for the pagan, the Greek, or the Roman?
They're probably worshiping imperial cults.
Yeah, David.
Things like
yeah.
that, which are really factored in on Greco-Roman benefaction,
yeah.
which is idea of the gods are the benefactors and you receive it, and therefore you honor them by providing honor and glory to them.
Yeah.
And so that's all built around reciprocity.
Yeah.
So whereas the gospel of grace of Jesus
yeah.
Christ is everything is God-giving, and so ultimately actually Paul will position Jesus and God the Father through the Holy Spirit as the ultimate benefactor, actually in competition with this pagan.
So yeah, that's a really cool picture. Yeah. I like that, David. That's really cool. The idea for the pagans was, and it had been for thousands of years, there's a God of everything.
Yeah.
And if I need something, catch that, if I need something, I go to the God, make a petition. That God may or may not give it to me based on whether he or she, the deity, likes me. But if they do, I'll reward them somehow and hope that the cycle keeps on going. Right? So there were tons of gods. And if you're in Rome, there were a bazillion of them that they stole from the Greeks and whatever else. You guys know that, right? So Zeus in Greek is what in Roman?
Jupiter.
Yeah, right? So a Jupiter is the Roman version. So you have them commandeering all these gods. Because why not? Let's just have more of them, right? I mean, more the merrier. Who's the ultimate god if you're Roman? Caesar.
Caesar.
Caesar will let anything go in this syncretistic world as long as you're okay with him being the head, right? So the Christians can have Christ, fine, whatever, as long as he doesn't go above Caesar, right? And then the Christians come along and say, wait a minute, no, there aren't thousands of God or millions, there's one God, right? And we worship his son, who's also God, right? So it was very, very distinct. So their practices were to appease these gods, give them things, and a lot of this practice was abhorrent to us if we think about it, right? Like, what would they do to appease these gods?
Sacrifice.
Yeah, sacrifice, sometimes of people and children. Many of these gods' powers were linked up and associated with sex. Mm-hmm. So there would be orgies and sexual parties within the temples of these gods, which probably went a long way to keeping these cults popular with people, mm-hmm. right? For real. So all these things are happening, and this is the milieu that we find these new believers, and they're very, very distinct. They're very, very apart. And to come full circle to Jack's point, the focus is not on procedures or things to do or self being gratified, quite the opposite, right? I mean, the self is let go, and now they're persecuted, they're poor, they're hungry, they're all these things. And they have expectations of Christ returning, and he's not returning yet. And so Paul speaks into that. You want to say more about that, Jack? I mean, I love the idea about the focus. The focus is now on Christ, right? It's external, not internal. It totally changes. So for the Jew, it's internal, right? It's, have I pleased God? Have I done what I'm supposed to do? Have my works counted? To the pagan, it's, have I appeased this God? Right? Now to those who follow Christ, it's, I'm totally washed in Christ. And now I'm doing his work. I have his power, right, to do something outside of me. It's not dependent on me anymore. It's a really, really big deal. Good. All right, so let's just walk through this at this point. Just, if you turn the paper over, the back side is past the introduction. It's sort of walking through these verses individually. If you look at verses 1 and 2, this is sort of Paul's standard, the way he writes these books. Paul, Silas, Timothy, telling you who the authors are. So all three, although Paul does the bulk of the work here, right, and he says that later, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. He says this always, and we read this and we skip over it. What does this mean to them when he says grace and peace to you? First of all, the grace part. Why is that a big deal? Paul does this purposefully, always. Why does he say that at the very beginning, always?
Because the grace is what saves you.
Yeah, I mean, this is a foundation for everything, right? I mean, this grace that we have from God, this gift that we don't deserve, the mercy not getting what we do deserve, right? I mean, this is the foundation. And amidst this, right, in the persecution, in the strife, peace to you. How's that peace even possible?
Well, your reconciliation.
Yeah.
Yeah, because of our sin.
Yeah, I mean, when we see peace, I read this and I know the context, I'm like, how can that be peaceful? I mean, they're running for their lives. They're being killed. They're being pounded by the Jews. They're being pounded by the Greeks and the Romans. I mean, everyone's against them. And yet there's this peace that they can have that we can have too, right? The peace that comes from our standing in Christ.
I think, like, with grace, not only the grace to allow us to believe and have eyes to see the finished work of Christ, mm-hmm. but the grace that sustains us every day and that we're to draw upon to do these works of faith and labors of love and to have that steadfast hope. So grace is a continual, it's a continuous,
absolutely thing. It's this sustenance. I look at it in parallel, you probably do too, David, as when Christ the Son, right, makes the world. So God the Father is the architect. Christ the Son does the making, right? He doesn't end there. He still sustains, right? So this world has been made and is sustained by Christ, and he ultimately has control and the keys to this place, right? Even in the end, right? Revelation, the very end, when Christ comes a second time, he still has those keys, right? And now this place is better. It's what it was supposed to be. And so in the same way, this grace is originally as we're made new in Christ, and then we're sustained always in him. And they have the power to sustain and endure and look forward because of that. Yep, I think it's totally key. Let's keep going. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope. If you have a pen, you can look at mine. I have it underlined. But I underlined the work, the labor, and the endurance. And then checked. I didn't check, but in my mind, the faith, the love, and the hope. So we hear about the faith, the love, and the hope, right? I mean, we hear about that constantly, and it's a really good thing. And yet, practically, it's to do something, right? I mean, the faith isn't just faith in and of itself. It's not head knowledge. It's something that draws us in relationship to Christ, makes us like him, and allows these works. So what might these works of faith be? Work produced by faith. There are multiple things here, I think, happening, so I don't think there's necessarily one right answer. All right, one work is definitely God's work, Christ's work, right? The work produced by faith. So Christ does that work in us. The Holy Spirit does that work in us. And yet once we're filled by the Holy Spirit, what work do we do that's tied into this?
Love our neighbors.
Yeah, right? First relate right to God, then relate to those around us. Always, 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 always. So that's the power we have to do this. Labor prompted by love. What could this labor look like? What might this be?
Telling others about Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, I have this picture, and I've heard this somewhere else. This isn't new to me. But if you really love someone, right, and there's good news to share, no one can stop you from doing that, right? Like when my wife said yes to me, very, very shockingly and surprisingly, when I asked her to marry me, I share that with everyone I knew, right? I mean, that was really important to me. When my parents got me a pretty cool gift when I graduated from the U of M, I shared that, like took pictures and showed people. It was really cool, right? I mean, there's something awesome and amazing. No matter whether you knew me or not, I was like, hey, check out the car my mom and dad bought me. Boom, yellow, super awesome, right? They're like, who are you? You're scaring me. But if you really do love someone and you care about them, you're going to go above and beyond. You're going to share something valuable, right? And so this labor prompted by love, I think, is further sharing the gospel and living a life that's meaningful to those around. It's not just the gospel. So the gospel is sharing the actual concepts of Christ and who he is. But there's more to it than that, right? I mean, what's just as important as the words? Yeah, the things that we do, right? So people in this culture were poor, some of them. Now, I didn't say this. This is a really rich place. Actually, this is one of the only places in all of the Roman Empire where the individuals in the city didn't have to follow all the rules of Rome. They were autonomous. They were essentially independent in lots of ways. It was unique because of the trade they did in the region and what things passed through. Okay? So there were probably really, really, really rich people, and then go figure, really, 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 really poor people. And so a big part of this, I think, was to show people love and to live amongst them, just like Paul lived amongst them in the first place and worked with them and loved them and did things on their behalf. That's what he was calling for here and thanking them that they were doing. So they followed him as he followed Christ, and their lives were changed. And they were enduring in this hope in Christ because they had expectations that Christ would return, and he hadn't come yet. They had expectations that those people they knew and loved who had died would already or wouldn't have had to have died, right? But they did. And so they were wondering what was going on. Why was God allowing this, right? So Paul is saying, you're working, you're laboring, you're enduring. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, super important, right? Not a deity that just does something that you ask for and couldn't care less about you. This is a deity that knows you, that loves you, that died for you, right? Loved by God, that he has chosen you, right? Would the deity of Greek or Rome even know who you were? No. Well, one, they didn't exist, so no. But even if they did, they wouldn't, right? If they were existing like the Greeks and the Romans thought they did, they still wouldn't know who you were. right? Because our gospel came to you not with words only, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. So the Holy Spirit is behind this. He gives them the power for the work, the labor, and the endurance, and the love, the hope, right? And the faith. Keep going. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering. I don't think that Paul uses that word lightly. I mean, Paul knew and will eventually know even more what severe suffering looks like. He suffered when he was kicked out, right? I mean, the people there wanted to stone him and to kill him. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. You became a model to all believers. In Macedonia and Achaia, all around, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only there but elsewhere. He says, your faith in God has become known everywhere. That's saying a lot for people who've only been converted for a few weeks or months. It spread hundreds of miles, right, around in a short amount of time. Therefore, we did not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God, right, from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They looked to the past, they looked forward, and they were also acting in the here and the now. Wait for a Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So this is important, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Why is that important to this group who hears this? Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Think about it. They're worried about the immediate wrath, right? And Paul sort of switches things. He pushes them even further forward in their thinking, right? He says, you're enduring all of this, and yet I'm pushing you forward even more. You're waiting for Christ, but he'll deliver us from future wrath, not only what you have, but also the bigger wrath that's to come, his judgment of everything. And if we look to 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about those end times, right? So this is the setting. So in this first chapter, Paul's affirmed them, right? And the key points for the whole rest of this first book is the hope, the faith, and the love. Looking from the past to the present, being active and recognizing we have hope, right, to do something because of the Holy Spirit and what Christ is going to do down the road. Thoughts or comments? Look at that timing. This is rare for me, so don't get used to it.
Do you think the coming wrath is dying and being judged, either going to heaven or hell, or do you think the coming wrath is the tribulation?
So I think all of this collectively right here, I don't know that Paul is specifying specifics. I think what he's saying here, rescues us from the coming wrath, there's an expectation to suffer and be persecuted for Christ in the here and now, and also for the whole world to pay for that, right? So God is calling us to himself, and yet the world is doing the world's things, and eventually God's going to judge everyone, and I think that's the coming wrath, that total judgment piece. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 4, of course, right? So I think it's a bigger idea. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, so please keep reading. Read chapter 2 for sure for next week. Read all of Thessalonians, if you would, the first book. Jack, would you mind saying a word in closing for us, please, to pray?
Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is coming. We thank you for the hope that only you can give. We thank you, Father, for the righteousness and the mercy and the grace that has covered us. And we cry to be covered by that righteousness. Pray that you fill our hearts with the hope and the confidence that comes solely from fixing our eyes upon Jesus, trusting in his finished work, trusting in his satisfaction of the Father. And so Paul can write about grace and peace with God. Thank you for these things. Thank you for the words today. Fill our hearts with the longing of the coming of Jesus, we ask in his name.
Amen. Thanks for hanging out with me. If you need to get a hold of me for any reason, I'm going to put my email up here. Please shoot me an email. Send me prayer requests, please. I love you praying for you.